in our scripture lesson during the course of this week, I've been made aware in a new sense, I think, of how truly vast and glorious are the implications of the Easter message when we begin to grasp even the edges of their truth. Because Easter, you see, is not just a season to be celebrated, even in a Christian way. Easter is essentially a message to be believed and embraced in such a way that it changes our life. The concept of resurrection, which is the very core of the Easter message, lies at the heart of the Christian gospel, and it is the very essence of true Christian experience. This is why Paul is at such pains in 1 Corinthians 15, from which we read in the earlier part of the chapter, to declare that to deny the resurrection is to disembowel the Christian gospel. So that when someone removes the concept of resurrection from the gospel, he removes from it that which makes it a gospel. And Paul says, if Christ is not risen, you are yet in your sins. Indeed, as someone has said, Christianity is a religion of resurrections. Not just one resurrection, but indeed three resurrections lie at the heart of the Christian message. And the New Testament sets before us these three resurrections as the three great manifestations of the power of God. First, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Second, the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And thirdly, the resurrection of the body on the last day. And these are the three great areas of resurrection truth to which the New Testament again and again points us. And I say to you that at the very heart of the Christian message, there lies this fundamental fact of resurrection. Not only are they an integral part of Paul's gospel, they are also present in the teaching of Jesus. The Son of Man must be killed, he says in Mark 8:31, and after 3 days rise again. And again and again he urged upon the disciples that this would be the outcome of his ministry and sacrifice. Again in John 5:21, he moves from his own resurrection to the resurrection of the sinner. The Son gives life, he says, to whom he will. I am come that you might have life and have it to the full. And of the resurrection of the body, he says in Luke 20:37, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Now all three of these resurrections are miraculous, supernatural events which only God can accomplish. And it is by the very same divine energy that brought Christ from the grave that we are resurrected as sinners into newness of life. And it is by that same divine power that God raises us on the last day to give us a new body in which to serve and worship him. So I want this evening to look at these three areas of resurrection in the New Testament, principally from this chapter from which we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And first let me call your attention to the primary resurrection of these three. That is the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul puts it plainly, he, that is God the Father, raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead. Now that is always how the New Testament speaks of the resurrection. It is always something that is in the passive. He was raised. It is always something that God has done. God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is how the apostles speak of the resurrection. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Now I was saying this morning that when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, we need to be clear that we are speaking not of some idea, not of some vague philosophy of a risen Jesus who goes on living in the minds and imagination of his followers. I was saying this morning that we are speaking about a literal, physical, historical, factual resurrection when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus. We are speaking of the resurrection of his body, which took place in space and time. But let me emphasize this evening that when we speak of Christ's historical resurrection, we are speaking also of a divine and supernatural act of God in history. What is happening in the resurrection of Jesus is something that is only explicable in terms of a divine act. It is supernatural, and only God accomplishes it. The natural process which God has established, partly by creation and partly by judgment, is birth and growth, decay and death, and dissolution. That is what we call the cycle of nature, and it includes man. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return, says the scripture. So you see, the very concept of resurrection is a supernatural concept. At Christ's resurrection, the natural process of physical decomposition was not only arrested, nor even reversed, it was actually superseded. Instead of dissolving into dust, his body was transfigured into a new and glorious vehicle for his soul. Indeed, the resurrection is presented in the New Testament as the supreme manifestation of the power of God. This is where God's power is seen and demonstrated. And when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we are looking at a supernatural miracle. Now it is of vital importance for us to grasp this. Let me just say at this point that there is a remarkable economy of the miraculous in the New Testament. The God who is revealed in Scripture is not a magician whose every act is a miracle. He normally works through the natural order which he himself established. But at the same time, he is not imprisoned by nature or its laws. It would be ludicrous for us to think that the creation now controls the Creator. He is able to deviate from his own uniformity, and the Bible says that he sometimes does. He makes what Dr. Packer has called creative intrusions into his historic world. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is one of these. And Paul insists that it is God who has accomplished it. That what we are seeing in the rising of the Lord Jesus from the darkness of the grave, in the rolling away of the stone and his appearance to his disciples and to so many other people, we are seeing a supernatural work of God's power revealed in history. Now Paul insists that to deny that is to disembowel the gospel. You notice in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And again in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, and you will notice again, it is has been raised, that is by God, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, the fundamental reason that Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the implication of the resurrection touches upon the death that Jesus died. As we were saying this morning, the seal upon the death of Jesus is the rising of Jesus. And to divorce the death from the resurrection is to disembowel the gospel, because, says Paul, if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. The implication is, how do you know that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for your sin? How do you know that God has accepted what Christ has offered? How do you know that this is the place where the debt of sin is cancelled? The only way that you know is that God has spoken from heaven and given his amen in the resurrection to what Christ has accomplished in the cross. Now, it is that resurrection that declares to us that the gospel is a gospel with power. It is that resurrection that declares to us that the gospel is a gospel with authority. And so the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus as a divine and supernatural act of God in history is the very core of the Christian gospel. So the resurrection of which the New Testament primarily speaks is the resurrection of Christ on the third day. But the second resurrection to which the New Testament points us is the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And I want especially to refer you to the Epistle to the Ephesians in this connection, and particularly to chapter 2. You see, the point is that Easter is not just something that happened to Jesus. That is the foundation of the Christian gospel. That at Easter, Jesus was raised from the dead and God declared him to be the Son of God with power and the Savior of men with authority to forgive. But there is something else that is absolutely vital, and it is that Easter is not just something that happened to Jesus, it's something that can happen to you. That's the essence of the Easter message. The essential nature of Christian experience, you see, my dear friends, is precisely this. That I am not a spectator of Jesus' resurrection. I am a participator in it if I am a Christian. What the Christian gospel declares is the true Christian experience is nothing less than a miracle of resurrection, of precisely the same order as Jesus' resurrection. Demanding divine supernatural power to raise sinners from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead. And becoming a Christian means not making a decision for Christ simply. That's not the deepest thing that you can say about Christian experience. Nor is it that I commit my life to Christ or that I seek him and make him my Savior and Lord. The essence of what happens when a man or woman truly becomes a Christian is that they experience personal resurrection. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. How did God find you? When first he sought you and went after you in his infinite grace, how did he find you? Listen to what the apostle says in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 1. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now that is exactly the condition in which God finds us by nature, you see. He found you dead. Let me say to you, my dear friend, whoever you are this evening, that this is your position by nature. Apart from the grace of God until the Lord Jesus has come to you, it is not simply that you are lost and needing to be sorted out. It is not simply that you are confused in your mind and needing some light in your understanding. It is not even that you are a sinner and need to be forgiven. Neither reformation of manners nor indoctrination of mind will go to the root of your problem. You are dead and you need to be resurrected. That's God's answer. And basically, this is why only God can save. Just as no human power could raise Jesus from the dead, so no human power can raise the sinner from his spiritual death and make him alive. And this is why Paul says, "You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. But God," verse 4, "who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive." Now I want to say to you this evening, that's what Christian experience is all about. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you turn over a new leaf. It doesn't mean that you decide you're going to be a different person. It doesn't mean you join the church or join a company of Christians, even evangelical ones. It doesn't mean that you're brought up in a certain environment and that your mother and father were godly people. It means that personally and individually God raises you from spiritual death into spiritual life, and you begin to see in your life the marks of newness of life. What are the marks of this death? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Some of you may know the writings of Dr. Francis Schaeffer, for which many of us will give eternal thanks to God because of the insights that God has given him with his incisive mind into the truth of our own generation especially. He has written a great deal about spiritual death in a book called Death in the City, and in many other places. And he describes how the symptoms of that spiritual death are in our society. So much has died in our modern world. Philosophy is dead. So much of the intellectual world shows the marks of decay and death in it. So much of the artistic and literary world shows the same marks of death. And Schaeffer sees the evidence of this in people being driven into the drug subculture that they might find some kind of life. He describes in one of his lectures how somewhere in the west coast of America, in a room, in a sleazy hotel, there was written amongst the graffiti on one of the walls, "Who can give me life?" We live in a generation that is crying out for that. And you see so many of the signs of it. I see it in the world all around me today. I see it in the lives of so many people. Spiritual death staring you in the face. So that the realities of all that life is intended to be have died. But I want to raise a caveat, which is just a fancy word for a warning about that. You see, I want to say to you that it's not just the man in the drug subculture. It's not just the person who's involved in some of the fringes of society today who is spiritually dead. Your comfortable, well-integrated man or woman in suburbia today who is without Christ is every bit as dead in trespasses and sins. How do we know that? What is spiritual death? Well, you can understand it best by thinking about what is spiritual life. What is spiritual life? Jesus gives us the definition of it in John chapter 17. He says, "This is life eternal." That is spiritual life. Life that is different from just physical life. This is life eternal. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what's spiritual life? It is to know God and to know Christ. And my dear friend, I want to say to you this evening that in the eyes of God, if you do not know him, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are as dead in the eyes of God as any corpse is dead physically. That was what happened, you see, in the Garden of Eden. People have said to me sometimes, you know, here in the Garden of Eden, God said, in the day you eat of that fruit of the tree, you will die. And they have said they didn't die. They ate and went on living. But they didn't, you know. All that was unique about them, all that God had especially created them for, died in that day when they hid themselves from the presence of God, and in their whole being, death had taken its grip upon them. And physical death was just the sacrament, the outward and visible sign that sealed that inward spiritual death. And it's so for us. And I want to say to you this evening that this is the position that every man is in by nature. We sometimes misunderstand it, don't we? We sometimes say of people who have been converted out of a moral gutter, there's a real trophy of grace. You ever hear that word used? My, what a triumph of grace there is in that life. As if it didn't take the same miracle to break into the hard, self-righteous, proud heart of the respectable sinner. I want to say to you this evening, my dear friend, however respectable and self-righteous and even religious you may be, if you do not have Christ this evening, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And the miracle you need is the miracle of a resurrection. And you notice how Paul describes it. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the resurrection of the sinner in the present day, and nothing less than the supernatural power of God can bring it about. Have you experienced that power doing that in your life? It may be that God has brought you here this evening to tell you that that really is your greatest need. And that your need is not just to tinker with God or to tinker with the gospel or with church or with religion, but to come to Jesus, who alone is able to raise you from spiritual death into spiritual life. The resurrection of Jesus on the third day, the resurrection of the sinner in the present day, and the final area where resurrection is at the kernel of the gospel is the resurrection of the body in the last day. Because you see the glorious thing, and I return you to 1 Corinthians 15, the glorious thing to the Christian about Jesus' resurrection is that it is the prototype and first fruits of our own resurrection. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So when the grace of God raises us into new life in Christ, he is only at the beginning of something which will not reach its climax until Christ comes again in glory. That initial resurrection, which is the beginning of Christian experience, is only the beginning of what God plans to go on doing in us through all our days and until the day when He returns again in glory. And then His resurrection power will, as it were, be demonstrated again in raising us at the coming of the Lord Jesus and giving us new bodies in which we will serve and worship Him. This is the Christian hope. He will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And Christ's resurrection supplies both the pattern and the guarantee of our own. Because He lives, we shall live also. And the manner in which He displayed a new body is the pattern for the new body that He will give to us. Now, Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are certain things that we may understand about this resurrection body. People were ridiculing the idea, obviously, and asking, how can we be raised from the dead when our bodies have disintegrated in the grave? And Paul answers that by turning their attention to two testimonies. First, the testimony of nature, and secondly, the testimony of Scripture. Let me briefly look with you at these two. First, the testimony of nature. From verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul draws attention to the events of sowing seed and reaping harvest in nature. The seed dies, but God, who is the Lord of nature, clothes it with another body, he says. Someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, he says, do you not learn from nature? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed His own body. So he speaks about God's purpose in nature to reveal a diversity in the various bodies that He has provided in the world of nature. From verse 39, not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now that testimony from the world of nature, Paul means us to apply to the world of grace. And what he is really saying is simply this, that as in nature God clothes the seed that is growing, which has died in the ground, with a body that is suitable to express its life, so in the resurrection He is going to clothe us with a body that is suitable for the purpose for which He raises it up. And that's very special, you see. Our body by nature is a vehicle for expressing our physical nature. And we rightly marvel at the wonders of the human body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But God has a resurrection body which will be perfectly adapted to the expression of our spiritual being as men and women capable of knowing and loving and fearing and serving and enjoying God. And that is what that resurrection body will be peculiarly fitted for. so that on the day of the resurrection, what God will do is to provide for us a resurrection body perfectly fitted for loving and worshiping and fearing and honoring and serving the living God all our days. That's what the resurrection will be like. And we shall be freed from every kind of limitation that prevents us from doing so here and now. And the glory of the resurrection body is that it will be God's provision to make it possible for us to live purely for Him. That's why believers look forward to that day with eagerness and with joy, when they shall join that company who perfectly worship Him and perfectly serve Him. It is this that Paul now derives from Scripture, from verse 45 onwards. First from nature, then from Scripture. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And you will notice the first body, the physical, natural body, Paul says, we derive from our first parent, who is Adam. That is because we are human and of Adam's stock. The second body, the spiritual, we receive from our spiritual head, who is Christ. You notice how he says, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Now listen to this. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is of Adam, the head of the old humanity, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. What then is our new resurrection body to be marked by? It will bear the image of Christ, the man from heaven, the last Adam. And so when we receive our resurrection body, the divine image in all its infinite glory will be revealed in us again. Do you see why the resurrection is therefore an essential element in our salvation? The resurrection body is a vital element in God's purpose to save us. What is His purpose in salvation? It is to restore in us that divine image which we lost at the fall. That's what sin did, beloved. It despoiled the image of God and effaced it from us, so that it is no longer there. Here and there you can see a sign of a former grandeur in man, but by and large the glory of God has been effaced from his nature. Now what is salvation? Salvation is not just changing my eternal destiny from heaven to hell, from hell to heaven. Salvation is not just giving me happiness in this world. Salvation is certainly not sorting out all my problems in this earth. Salvation is restoring in me the glory of the image of God which sin has destroyed. And that image will not reach its fullness until I receive a resurrection body in which freely to worship and honor and serve and glorify God. That's the consummation of salvation. That's why the apostle looks to the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why Christian people say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we cry out within us, we groan with a groaning that cannot be uttered, for a fullness that is not here. And there is a fullness, beloved, that is not here. We sing of full salvation rightly, but there is a fullness in our salvation that we will not achieve or receive until the day of the Lord Jesus coming again, when we shall change our lowly body for a body like to his glorious body. Now that is why resurrection is of the very essence of the gospel. It is the gospel hope, you see. Not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And so Paul says, lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is, we who believe, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice the repetition. We shall be changed. Now it is true that here and now we are being changed from one degree of glory into another. But all the change that is effected in us in this world will pale in a sense into insignificance on that day when we shall be changed. And the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus will be seen in us. When we awake, we shall be satisfied with his likeness. This is the hope of the believer, and this is the destiny of the child of God. This perishable nature must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. My dear friends, for the believer, that is the ultimate day of victory. And it is as inevitable as the fulfillment of any promise of God. And it is as sure as God himself. And that's what you are moving to if you are a child of God. It is of vital importance that I should not end without saying to you that correspondingly, if you are not in the truest and deepest sense a child of God, you are moving towards something as awful as the other is glorious. And all that death means will be consummated on that day, as all that resurrection means will be consummated on that day. And I say to you, the essential thing is this. Be sure of it, my friend, whoever you are this evening, be sure of it. Be sure that Easter has happened to you. Not just happened to Jesus, but happened to you. And he, this very day, can raise you up out of spiritual death into spiritual and eternal life. Let us come to him together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at your divine power, which has raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, which raises sinners from the grave of trespasses and sin today, and which one day will raise us to take on a new body in which to be made perfectly like you. Oh, we marvel that you have made us the objects of such divine power and glory. And now this evening we ask that for your great mercy's sake, you will touch us by that resurrection power for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.